Well, we've reached part five of our series on prayer and fasting. If it was just fasting, I think fasting without prayer is a diet, isn't it, really? So it's prayer and fasting. But we're kind of concentrating on the subject of fasting. And we won't go through the whole board again and what it means. But before I kind of point out the bits at the top, who here believes the story that a woman who was caught in the act of adultery was brought to Jesus, and they asked him what should be done, and Jesus used that most famous phrase of his, or one of the most famous phrases, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." Who believes that actually happened? Yeah? Everyone, I think. Okay, well, I'll reveal why I asked that at the end, if we do get to the end. Okay, so last time we've looked at four reasons so far why the Bible says we fast, a Christian shall fast. Jesus says when you fast or you shall fast. So fighting the flesh, that's one of the reasons Christians fast, to fight the flesh. Another is to reap the reward. Jesus promised that your Father sees what you're doing. He'll see you fasting and he'll reward you. We also fast because we mourn the more. Jesus says you will mourn. When I've gone, you will mourn me and you will fast. And we also fast to observe obedience, like we learned last time that the Jewish people had tassels at the end of their garments to remind them to keep the commandments. Jesus has given us this three kind of three-corded tassel, as it were, in prayer, giving, and fasting. So fasting is a way of reminding us to observe obedience and actually helping us to observe obedience. Now, hopefully, we're going to discover two more whys of fasting. Then we'll probably get on to the hows and the whens. But let's see two more whys of why Christians shall fast. Okay. Now, I want to talk about the temple to start with, the temple of God. So who was it that originally built the very flash or very ornate stone temple?
Solomon.
Okay. Yes, it was Solomon. And do you know how many years the Israelites were using the tabernacle, the tent temple, from when they came out of Egypt until Solomon built the temple? Do you know how many years the ark was kept in the tent?
400.
About 400? Yeah? Okay. Hopefully we got our PowerPoint for today. And turn to 1 Kings 6 if you want to turn there in your Bibles. It will be on the screen as well. Here's the answer. In 1 Kings 6, 1, it says, in the 480th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. So 480 years after they came out of Egypt, okay, Solomon is now beginning to build the stone-built structure as the temple of the Lord. And how many years did it take to build? Anyone know? Well, in the same chapter, the last verse, if we go to verse 38, it says, in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, the 8th month, the temple was finished in all its details according to its specifications. He had spent 7 years building it. So 487 years. However, the ark wasn't actually built until the year after they came out of Egypt, so actually minus 1 year, so it's 486 years that they've been using the tabernacle that God designed and told them to make, the tent, and now it's in God's heart, or it's in Solomon, David's heart, and then Solomon is the one who built this stone temple. Okay. And having finished the stone temple, the entire assembly of Israel gathered, and they sacrificed so many sheep and cattle that numbers could not be recorded. And then the priests reverently placed the Ark of the Covenant in its divinely appointed place, which is the innermost sanctuary of the temple, which was called the Holy of Holies. And what was in the Ark? What was in the Ark? Jude? The Ten Commandments, yep. Well, you think that because there was the manna and the budded staff of Aaron. But actually, by this time, it seems like there's only the Ten Commandments left. We don't know what happened to the jar of manna. Maybe it eventually went off. I don't know. But if we go to, is it 1 Kings 8, verse 9, it says, there was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. So they placed the ark containing the Ten Commandments in the Holy of Holies. And what happened next? It says, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. The word glory there is the Hebrew word kabod or kavod, which means weight. There must have been a sight to behold, mustn't it? This cloud of God's glory, the whole weight of God, visible and tangible. Just ask the priest. It says they couldn't come near it. It must have been visible, but also so tangible. Now, I believe the glory of God or the weight of God is, for want of a better word, the aura of God, perhaps, the atmosphere that is around God and emanates from God. It's the atmosphere created by who he is and what shines forth from him because of who he is. His glory is full of his love, his holiness, his righteousness, his compassion, his judgment, his peace, his faithfulness, his majesty, and all the other things that radiates from God. The weight of who he is. We can begin to imagine what the atmosphere in heaven must be like. But here on earth, in this instance, in the temple, his glory is present to the point of being visible and almost certainly tangible as well. And interestingly, when Jesus came and died for us, initiating our deliverance, not from Egypt, not from captivity in Egypt, but he delivered us from captivity of the wages of sin, which is death. And then Jesus instigated a new, and it says in the Bible, better covenant between people and God. Not the Old Testament, but now the New Testament, or New Testament, the New Covenant. And when Jesus did that, what does Scripture say became the new temple of God? We are. It's quite surprising, isn't it? Christians in this New Testament, this New Covenant, suddenly became the temples of God. The moment your spirit became born again, it became the Holy of Holies. Christians in the Bible are described as individual temples of the Holy Spirit, and we're also described as collective temple of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at one scripture that tells us that we are individual temples of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. So as individual born-again Christians, we are the temples of the Holy Spirit, walking, talking temples containing the Holy of Holies. And as a gathered body, there's another scripture. 1 Peter 2:5 says this, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. The temple is also called the house of God. Built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Together, as well as being individual temples of God, together we are many parts of one body. Christ being the head. And he gathers us together and creates, using us as living stones to create this house where the Holy Spirit ministers. And we experience that, don't we, when we gather the Holy Spirit uses many parts, many gifts to minister in his spiritual house when we gather together. Now, apart from being a new living temple of God, which we are when we get born again, instead of the Old Testament stone temple in Jerusalem, is there anything else about you and me that mirrors what we've just read when King Solomon dedicated the temple? We've become the temple. What else is true about us? Well, they put the ark containing the Ten Commandments in the Holy of Holies, didn't they? What about you? Has God placed his Ten Commandments in you? Well, the prophet Jeremiah foretold that God would make this new covenant in which God would be able to, if we look at the next slide, in Jeremiah 31, 34, he said, "For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more," which he did, didn't he, through Christ Jesus and his sacrifice. God could now do that to human beings. And also, God said, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." Now, if you're not sure if this prophecy is for you or not, well, it's repeated in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, and it says Jesus Christ did this, quoting from this prophecy. So it is talking about Christians when God says, this New Testament, this new agreement I make with human beings, I could forgive their sins, and instead of placing the Ten Commandments written in stone tablets in a stone temple, I'm going to place my law, my desires, my commandments, I'm going to write them on their hearts and in their minds in this new temple. And there's a third way a born-again believer's condition wonderfully mirrors the dedication of the Temple of Solomon, or the Temple of God that Solomon built, which is, what are we missing? We've got the temple, we've got the ark. What happened next? The glory of God. And hopefully the glory of God fills the temple. Now, for most Christians, that might seem a stretch too far. We can certainly testify to having God's laws written in our hearts and minds, particularly those that have come from real dark situation. Suddenly they're born again and they're thinking totally differently. Suddenly they have a desire to do God's will. You can testify to God's writing his law in your heart and your mind. And on a good day, we can be confident that we are walking temples of the Holy Spirit, perhaps. But can we quite grasp the fact that we are filled with the glory, the Old Testament glory of God? Is that a stretch too far, maybe? That awesome cloud of glory, the weight of God and all he is. The glory that when it was properly manifested, not even the Old Testament priests could get near the building. What a difference the blood of Jesus makes. Now, interestingly, who does the Bible call the Lord of glory? Who is the Lord of glory? Even Fats is a little bit stuck. Okay. All right. Keeping it to yourself, Fats. Okay. Let's see if everyone else is right. Okay. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says this. "None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory." Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. Oh, well done, Jude. Okay. And interestingly, Jesus himself talked about being a temple, didn't he? Do you remember Jesus calling himself a temple? Yeah? In John 2:19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, they thought he was talking about the stone temple, wasn't he? But here he was, the first temple, living human being temple of the Holy Spirit, the living God. Okay? They thought he was talking about the stone temple, but the Lord of glory was actually talking about his body, which would be raised in 3 days' time. His body contained the Lord's glory. And funnily enough, when religious leaders came to arrest him, and Jesus declared, "I am," and they all fell down, didn't they? Which is rather like the Old Testament priests not being able to go near the temple because of the glory of the Lord. But do we contain the same glory? As Christians, now the body of Christ on this earth, temples of the Holy Spirit, do we contain that same glory? Where does Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, currently dwell? In heaven? Or in you? Or both? Fad still isn't completely 100%. Come on. Okay, just as by the Holy Spirit, Jesus could say that his Father is in heaven. There was times when he looked up and prayed, as if looking up to heaven. A lot of times when he mentioned his Father in heaven. And yet also at the same time, Jesus said things like, "It's the Father in me that does the works." How could he say this? Because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How can you say that Jesus Christ is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, and yet at the same time say, "It's Jesus in me"? By the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's have a look at Colossians 1:27. It says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears..." Oh, no, sorry, back. Have I missed one out? Colossians 1:27. Is that there? Back. Yeah, no, I've missed it out, sorry. Okay, Colossians 1:27 says... Yes, God wanted to make this known, this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, is in you by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay? But do you think this hope of glory is for you now, or it's talking about later on when you go to glory? Is this hope of glory for you now, or is it talking about later? Yeah, pie in the sky when you die and steak on your plate when you wait. So who's saying both? Both? Who's saying, okay, well, we'll go for both, shall we? Okay, yeah, let's talk about then. Okay, let's do the next one. Colossians 3:4. This hope of glory is for then, when you go to glory. It says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So this hope of glory is about your future. But is it also about now? Are you supposed to expect glory now? Be a carrier of his glory now? Yeah? Okay. Yes, it is. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Did you hear that? Right now, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his temple, which if you're born again is you, there is hope of ever increasing glory. But what's that got to do with fasting? So let's go back to 1 Kings and the dedication of the temple that Solomon built. After the glory filled the temple, Solomon prayed a prayer of dedication. And I want to draw our attention to one small part of his prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8, starting at verse 37. Solomon prayed, "When famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when an enemy besieges them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer or plea is made by anyone among your people Israel." Now, the King James says, by anyone or by all your people in Israel. So this means that an individual can pray or a group of people can pray. An individual could be struggling with something and pray, or a whole group of people, a whole community could be struggling with something and pray. Being aware of the afflictions of their own hearts and spreading out their hands towards this temple that I've built and your glory now resides. What has changed now that you are the temple? Solomon prayed that they could spread their hands towards this temple in prayer and God would hear. What has changed? Where do you direct your prayers to? Do you direct them to the temple? Do you direct your arms, you open your arms towards the temple? If you're the temple, where can you direct your prayer and your arms to, or whatever else to? Heaven. You can now come boldly before the throne of God, can't you? Because of what Jesus did for you, this new covenant relationship with man and God, you can now come boldly by the blood of Jesus before the throne of God. They had a physical direction to point their prayers and their hands to. You have a spiritual direction. In the Chronicles version of this, it says that they may direct their hands and their prayers towards the temple with your name on it. Jesus came in John 16 and told his disciples, you can come to the Father in my name. You now bear my name. The temple bore God's name. Now that you are living temples, you bear my name. And you can come directly to the Father who loves you himself and ask in my name. That's amazing, isn't it? They had a physical direction to look at, like Muslims have Mecca. The Old Testament believers had Jerusalem. We have heaven. We can go direct to heaven, the Bible says. We have access, amazing, in prayer. We're here on earth, but when we pray, we have direct access to our Father in heaven through Jesus. Okay, where are we? Being aware of the afflictions of their own hearts and spreading out their hands towards this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act. Deal with everyone according to all they do, since you know their hearts. For you alone know every human heart. Solomon is asking this. When there is a problem, famine, plague, enemy, disaster, disease affecting an individual or the whole, an individual or the whole can spread out their hands in prayer towards the temple, and God can forgive and act according to all they do. Solomon is saying, may God be able to respond to their prayers according to all that he sees and knows that they do. Be it unto them according to what they do. That is a big part of Old Testament theology in a nutshell. Be it unto you according to what you do. Blessing, protection, deliverance, healing by doing the law. Okay? When Jesus the Messiah came to be our Savior, it changed from be it unto you according to the law, or be it unto you according to what you do. It changed from doing the law to what? Faith. Grace by faith. Grace is what God does. Faith is our part. Salvation through faith, not doing. Blessing through faith. Deliverance through faith. Healing through faith. Here's one example concerning salvation in Ephesians 2:8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. Salvation through faith in Jesus. Blessing through faith in Jesus. Deliverance through faith in Jesus. Healing through faith in Jesus. Here's an example of healing. In Matthew 9:27, it says, as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Now, if they're calling him son of David, does that mean that they believe he's the Messiah? Yes, it does. And what did we hear last time about the Messiah? That he would rise, the Son of Righteousness would rise with healing in his wings, wouldn't he? So they think, this is the Messiah, he can heal us. So they called out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." When they had gone indoors, the blind men came to him and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Remember, Old Testament is, "Be it unto you according to what you do," or what they do. And now, through Jesus, it has become, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." Old Testament receives by works, we receive by faith. But what has this got to do with fasting? Old Testament by works, New Testament by faith. Nowadays, which would you prefer? Works or faith? Faith for everything? I definitely prefer salvation by faith. Yeah? Salvation by works is impossible, isn't it? But salvation by faith, Jesus did it for me. I need to believe in that and trust in that. But I'd like a bit of a pick and mix. Would you prefer healing by faith or healing by works? Faith? Okay. I don't know. I like the idea of the prophet telling Naaman, "Go and wash in that river 7 times and you'll be healed." Healing by works kind of thing. I think something you could definitely tangibly do, even if it's like, you know, run 2 marathons, whatever it is, you know, 15 Hail Marys, whatever it is. Healing by works would be more tangible for me. And maybe I struggle with healing by faith. Anyone else struggle with healing by faith? Not all the time, but sometimes. Or yes. Okay. But we don't get anything by works. In this new covenant, through Jesus Christ, everything is through faith. Which living in this fallen world is really, really hard, isn't it? With Satan's harassment and the lust of our eyes and our flesh and our pride and all the double-mindedness, it can be quite a challenge living by faith, can't it? Salvation by faith, blessing by faith, deliverance by faith, healing by faith, and all the other things of the kingdom of God by faith. Despite being the temples of the Holy Spirit and having Christ in us, the hope of glory, which is then and now, from glory to glory, growing in increasing increments of this glory in us. Even despite that, we struggle, don't we, to live by faith. Thankfully, for the 2 blind men and the lady with the problems of bleeding that we looked at last time, in that crucial moment, they didn't struggle with their faith. And Jesus told the woman, "Your faith has healed you." But what happens when the Lord of glory is not physically present? And those who are present do have all the power and authority they need, but do not have sufficient faith for the situation. What happens then? What happens when the Lord of glory is not physically present, but his believers have all that they need to deal with the situation, but sadly they don't have sufficient faith? What happens then? Whew. Are we getting on to the fasting bit, maybe? I don't know. Okay. We can do this. Okay, turn to Matthew 17. Matthew 17, Jesus and Peter, James and John are up the mountain. Jesus is experiencing his transfiguration. Meanwhile, the remaining disciples aren't up the mountain. They are struggling. A man has brought to him his son who is troubled by a demon. And they can't cast it out. Verse 14, Matthew 17, verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. So they've come back down the mountain, knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. Had Jesus left his disciples ill-equipped to deal with the situation? No. Jesus, seven chapters earlier, had given them authority to drive out impure spirits and heal every disease and sickness. They already had all they needed from Jesus. What they were lacking was down to them. Verse 16 repeated. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. Verse 17, Jesus replied, you unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Can you hear Jesus' frustration? He knows that a time is coming soon when he will no longer be able to come to the rescue in the flesh, as it were. The manifestation of his kingdom, which comes through faith, will rest not on his own faith, but on the faith of generations of Christians to come. He has already given them all they need, and after his death, resurrection, and ascension, he will even fill them with his glory. But to release it, they will require faith. And maybe some of the reason behind the Lord's seemingly tough response is because he knows that in ages to come, due to failure, the church will create new doctrines. Healing and deliverance is not for today. If you aren't healed, it is because God wants you sick. We come up with those doctrines because we fail, don't we? Sadly, that kind of thinking simply fuels even more double-mindedness when it comes to healing, deliverance, even salvation, and other elements of the kingdom of God. Jesus' frustration is understandable. Does God's word fail? No, but our faith can't it? God's will does not change, but our faith does. God's kingdom is never lacking, but our faith can be. Thankfully, in this instance, Jesus was still with them in the flesh, and he was able to come to their rescue. But he says, I won't always be here. Verse 18. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. And then my Bible version, the NIV, the new version, says it's got verse 21 and then nothing, and then jumps to verse 22. Why is that? Well, when you look at the note in my Bible, it says right at the bottom of the page, it says, this verse is missing because some manuscripts have, this kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. So because not all the manuscripts found had that particular verse, they've cautiously decided to put it as a note at the bottom rather than include it into the whole passage. Okay? Now, did you know that is the same scenario with the story of the lady who was brought to Jesus who was caught in the act of adultery? And he said, he is for that sin cast the first stone? Because not all manuscripts had that original story. So did Jesus say it or not? Welcome back, kids. Welcome back. Come and take your seats. We've only got a page to go. It's important that I finish this time. Okay. Hey, guys. If we go to the next slide, just thankfully the King James Version and many other versions, it just included in the verse. They make it a bit simpler for us. They just decide it's in the manuscripts, not all of them, but it's in most of them or some of them, so we're going to include it. Oh, sorry, next slide. Okay. The disciples didn't need any more from Jesus than he'd already given them to help the boy. What they needed was sufficient faith to deal with this kind. And Jesus' answer to their faith problem was prayer and fasting. And if anyone knew the impact of prayer and fasting to overcome the enemy and minister in the power of the Holy Spirit, it was Jesus, wasn't it? Not that he's calling you to a 40-day in the wilderness fast. But it's no wonder, isn't it, from what these disciples experienced that day, it's no wonder that the early church adopted a two-day-a-week fast in the early church. Now, we'll talk more about that another time. Okay? Now, for those who have medical conditions that make fasting difficult, don't rule yourselves out totally, because we'd all love reasons why not to fast. But for those with medical conditions, don't rule yourselves out, but be very cautious. For those taking medication and other things, seek your doctor's advice. Don't rule yourself out, but at the same time, be very cautious and speak to your doctor when it comes to fasting. Okay, now, let's write two more whys Christians shall fast on the board. One is, I would say, and I've been going trying to do the same letters, so I would say evict evil will be another reason why Christians shall fast. And another one is further our faith. There we go. Two more reasons, biblical reasons, I think, why Christians shall fast. To help evict evil and further our faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that the children are back with us now. We thank you what we experienced just a moment ago and hearing how Jesus wonderfully transformed that little boy's life. And Lord, we pray that whatever circumstances we're in, that we would have such a relationship with you and that our faith would grow and grow and that we would experience more and more of your glory affecting and transforming our lives and the lives of other people. For your glory, Lord, we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.